I can't relate to you the experience that we had. I can try to bring you to seeing some of the things that we saw, but it's never quite the same as if you were there yourself. And for years and years and years, I thought about going to Israel. Actually, Barbara and I, we got married. We took 3 months. We backpacked and went to Europe with one goal in mind, and that was to get to Israel. So our plan and our itinerary was all to get down to Israel. We got to Britain, spent a couple weeks there, went over to France, and moved our way towards Italy, took a ferry from Italy to Greece, another ferry from Greece to Crete, and that ferry was going to continue over to Haifa, Israel. But we got to Crete, and it was a record heat wave and was going to continue. We couldn't stand it. We were in no air-conditioned bus. We were in no air-conditioned hotels. We were slumming it, and it was just too much for us. So unfortunately, we had to turn around and go back, and we never made it to Israel. Well, here, 36 years later, a door opened, and a time opened where an opportunity came we could go. And we're so, so thankful for that, because all those years, I kind of looked back and thought, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, Israel's a busy place, and, you know, what's there to see? Well, I was just amazed, because we had an experience that it's unforgettable. We'll never forget it the rest of our lives. Journey to Israel. It was an experience that brought us in very different ways closer to God, and put some substance to what we already understood. I'm grateful for one thing. Had I gone 36 years ago, I never would have maybe appreciated it the way I do today. Because with some of the background I've had since then, obviously you have more categories to fill in what you're seeing, and things click a little better. So I'm very, very grateful for that. Well, as we get started this morning, this is actually going to be in a two-part series. I found that it was impossible to put everything that we did over the 2 weeks that we were there to jam it through into one session, one morning. And it would be just impossible, and it would be very unfair to you to try to expect you to pick up on everything as I'm rushing through all the places. We saw and went to almost 50 sites in that 15 days. This was no vacation. We were running. It was intensive, concentrated, focused. And matter of fact, the only time I remember was we had 1 hour for some shopping, but we stopped in Nazareth for a day, about 1 hour at that shop. We had a half a day in Jerusalem, and that was pretty much it. We got back to the hotel sometimes by 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock for dinner, and that was it. You didn't want to do anything else because you were up at 5 in the morning, breakfast at 6:30, 7, and we were on that bus sometimes 7:45 and 8 o'clock, and we didn't get back till like I say, 6. So it was an intensive journey, but well, well worth it in many ways. Far more rigorous, far more challenging than I ever imagined, and so, but I would never regret going. When I think of this scripture, Job 42:5, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." It really spoke to me because Job had this experience. He was struggling to understand from God in his mind where God was in this suffering that he was going through. As you know the story of Job, Job had lost everything he had. He lost all his money, all his property, and then he lost his family as well. And he had no answers as to why this was happening. And really, Job tried to, like any one of us, to try to fit God's purpose in all of it within the realms of his understanding of God. And so throughout the whole book of Job, that's what he's doing. He's struggling to try to understand God, figuring that if he could just understand God, he could resolve the conflict that he was going through in the suffering. And of course, he had his helpers as well come along, four friends that thought that they could help and understand God better. Of course, there was a challenge between who was right and who was wrong. But as that journey takes place, he's moving towards this point where finally, after questioning God continually what he's doing, finally, God shows up. And God doesn't give him any answers. This is the amazing thing about Job. Job never got an answer. God starts asking questions. And those questions continued so that by the time he had finished, Job realized he had his answer. His answer was simply faith. It was faith. You see, there's a point where our knowledge can grow and develop, and we can understand God theologically. But there's a point that limit our limitations we run into. And Job got to that point, and he couldn't fit any more of God into what he was seeing and experiencing, and neither could his friends. And that's where God says, essentially, where knowledge stops, faith begins. You see, knowledge can't bring us the full awareness or understanding of God, and if it could, then we would be God. If God could fit it within our realm of human knowledge, then we ourselves could be God, but we're not. And so when God takes Job through those experiences, at the ultimate point, he realizes, Job says to himself, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." There was this revelation that he came. Even though Job didn't actually see God, there was this revelation that he knew God in a deeper and richer way. It was almost like the portrait he had was no good, and the portrait that God painted, through all the questionings of what God is and who he is and what he does, that portrait was far greater and far clearer, far richer than he had ever imagined. So Job came out of that ready and willing to continue to suffer if he had to, because he knew then that there was a God who was sovereign and he was in control, and that was okay to move forward. Well, he didn't actually see him, but he did experience a God that was bigger than he imagined. Well, I relate to that because that's kind of what happened to me. As I went on this journey, I didn't really expect a great deal. When I came back, I realized I had seen God in a way that I had never seen before. Because it's something of an experience when you can actually go to those places that you've read about year after year after year, and then suddenly you're there, and you're in those places. But let me say this. Some people have asked me, did you feel the presence of God more while you were there? Certainly, by going to those places that Jesus was at, you must have experienced and felt him more. Well, I would have liked to have. I was pretty busy. I was shooting a lot of pictures. I almost became the group photographer for the 41 people that we were with. But at no time could I say that I actually experienced a sense of God's presence. But you know what? You know when I felt that? It was last Sunday when I came here. When I came here, I felt that presence of God again. And it just reminded me that God isn't in a place. You can go anywhere in the world and maybe you'd expect to meet him there. He's not there. He's in the heart of every believer. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God has decided years ago, I was not going to dwell anymore in a temple built by men, but I would dwell in the hearts of people who would believe in me. And so when I was here last Sunday and all you came together, I felt the presence of God. It's because God dwells amongst his people, and that's where his presence is. So be assured and encouraged that you don't have to go to Israel to experience the presence of God. You can experience him right when you gather with his people, and that's good enough for me. Praise the Lord. So, meanwhile, we had a great time. I don't want to diminish it by saying that, but we had an amazing time. So let me walk you through some of the things that happened. These were our tour hosts, Mike and Melanie Easton. Many of you know Mike and Melanie from the Christian Bookstore. Wonderful people. Got to know them better than we ever did. And their daughter, one of their daughters was there as well. And wonderful people. Melanie was just like the caregiver for the whole group. She was ready with medicines and for people who had those issues that come up when you drink water that you shouldn't and so on. Melanie was always there to help. And we also had Pastor Andy and Lisa Moore of Glad Tidings Church. This group originally started as a tour based out of people or members of their church. But They joined with the Christian bookstore to see if they could bring other people in, and so their group was pretty much split 20-20. Half the group was from Glad Tidings and the other half were not. Just a number of different churches. So it was a good combination of people. Pastor Andy did a marvelous job of ministering in the Word of God in various sites that we walked to. He did a lot of work, actually. It was like a sermon trip for him because it was trying to look after the spiritual needs of people as well. So very grateful for both couples. We departed on May 6th from Victoria Airport, and got a lovely shot of this two pilots sitting there in the cockpit. Probably the only time you'd ever get a shot of pilots in an airplane these days. I don't know how I did it, but they were happy to, I asked, and they were happy to pose for a picture, so I got it. I wouldn't have done that on the next plane. I mean, this is just a little Victoria, right? I don't think you can get away with that in some of the larger planes that we flew on because of security issues and so on, but happy to get that shot. We flew to Vancouver, stayed the night, and then we flew from Vancouver to Toronto, 4.5-hour flight. Got a wonderful ride on the Dreamliner 787s, beautiful jets, brand new jets. They have these amazing windows where you can tint the window, different colors and so on. And then whenever you're doing your own thing, that's fine. But at certain points, they put you to sleep, just like you're in a nursery. And they will take all those windows and they will bring them right down to black and then dim all the lights. So they're basically telling you, go to sleep. So wonderful time on that flight. We flew from then Toronto all the way over to Tel Aviv, at a direct flight from Toronto. Long way, 11 hours. It really went by quick, you know, a couple of movies and some reading and a little bit of a nap here and there. But pretty soon you're there. Of course, there's a time change, 10 hours difference between Israel and Victoria time, so you've got that to deal with. But hardly anything on the way there as far as jet lag. We arrived, a little bit of sleep, and we're ready to go. Coming back, that was another story. Readjusting to Victoria again was difficult, but getting there, maybe because of the excitement, the anticipation, what's jet lag? Let's get on with it. I wanted to just stop a moment and say we had an amazing bus driver. Driving over there was amazing because the streets aren't as wide in some places, and there's buses everywhere. Like, they have buses like we have taxis, and those buses maneuver like taxis or like motorcycles. They weave in and out. When there's this much room, that's enough room to go. So there was mirrors on those buses that were just barely passing. Amazing how those guys drive, but it's nothing to them. They're used to it. We had a tour guide in Jordan, so we went to the nation of Jordan as well as Israel. So the first person here is Omar, a wonderful man, and he took us through the different sites in Jordan. And then this guy, Ronnie Winter, amazing, just amazing. I wouldn't go to Israel without Ronnie Winter. If you want to talk to me, if you're going to Israel at all, talk to me first, and I can't put you in touch with him as far as individual. He doesn't do individual tours, but he does do tours. And if you ever hear of a tour that Ronnie's doing, you want to be on it. Now, people can say that about different tour guides. They all seem to love them, but Ronnie's exceptional. He's an archaeologist. He's got a great study of theology, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a Jew. So an amazing combination. Grew up in Israel, went to America for his education. He's got a little bit of an accent. Sometimes you can't pick up on him, pick on what he's saying. But we all had headsets, so when we went to different sites, we simply turn on our headsets and we could all hear. Except if you're out of range, you miss part of that. And sometimes when there was interference, you wouldn't get it. So some things you missed out on, a little bit challenging. But anyway, Ronnie Winter, fantastic man, and just my heart goes out to him. We were on a bus like this. This was our bus, air conditioned. Wow, you really appreciate air conditioning in Israel. The temperature's 40 to 45 most days. Different kind of heat than here. At 40 here, we're sweltering. At 30 here, we're sweltering. 40 there is a little bit easier. And I think, Gail, you would know more about some of those because you've gone to places over there where the heat is more intense, but it's a dry heat. And it's not as unbearable, although you never wanted to get out of the bus and just walk in the sun. You looked for shade right away. Where was there shade so that you could at least do some investigating and searching and so on while you're under shade. These are the hotels we stayed at. Amazing. I wanted to bring those into, because this tour, we're not roughing it at all. We were in four-star and five-star hotels in all these places, and we had a big buffet breakfast in the morning, and we had a big, huge buffet dinner at night, every night. I got tired of buffets after a while, but wonderful food that's over there, and great hotels. We stayed at one place that was a resort. If you notice, there's a few places here. This place here is Haifa, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea. And then the Daniel Hotel is on the Dead Sea. And then the where am I looking for? The Aqaba is in the Red Sea. This is a resort. So you have the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Med Sea. We visited all three. Great places to be. But the best hotel of all was the Hyatt Zaman Resort in Petra. Now, I know this is very unspiritual here, but pardon me as I walk through this. This hotel, this was made with something like it was back in the ancient days, and all the rooms were stone. So if you notice, this is the bedroom, and this is where we ate. This is the exterior. This is the hall to your rooms. Barb's standing outside the door of our room. I wish I could show you more pictures because they're just an awesome place and overlooks these rolling hills, and you just really had a sense of really being there. Just, this is one of the second night we were there, maybe second or third night that we were there. Okay, so first of all, our group was split into two. We had roughly 20 people that went on a sub-tour to Israel. They left about 4 days before we did from Victoria. And they flew to Cairo, and their journey was, and then they joined us later when we arrived in Jordan. They joined us there about 4 days later because they wanted to go up to Mount Sinai. And so they went to Mount Sinai, climbed up Mount Sinai starting at midnight, climbing up till 5 a.m. They did it on camels, and the last stretch of it for 2 hours, they had to walk up steps. And then they got there at 6 a.m. so they could see a sunrise. Sound like fun to you? You go for it, because I didn't. I wouldn't want to do that. But they had a lot of fun, and then they eventually joined us. So this is a picture, or a map anyway, of the area that we're involved with. Egypt here, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, all surrounding. And then Jordan, of course, being the great neighbor of Israel right there. Nice cushion there between Iraq. Nice thing that Jordan is there, because Jordan is a friendly nation to Israel at this point. And we're so grateful. And then, of course, Saudi Arabia down here. Kuwait, remember the Gulf War way over here. So Mediterranean Sea here. So that's kind of where you are in the world. And then this map shows you all the places that we went to. Every arrow there is the place that we went to. In Jordan as well as in Israel. So, went to a lot of places. So I'm going to start just with Jordan, because that's where we arrived first. Five places there: Jerash, Amman, Mount Nebo, Petra, and Aqaba. First of all, the first day we were there, we went to Mount Nebo. Actually, we got off the plane, and with all the tiredness and so on, we still went to two sites before we got to the hotel. Anyway, Mount Nebo. What is now Mount Nebo? Well, many of you would remember, if you've read the scriptures, that Mount Nebo is a place that is reminds you perhaps of Moses, because Moses went to Mount Nebo as at the final point of his journey into the Promised Land. Remember, Moses had taken the people from Egypt, and he took all led this into the wilderness. These massive Hebrews, and they were heading to the Promised Land that God had provided for them, and so they would have crossed over somewhere over the Red Sea down in this area here, and then traveled up in this area here. And of course, if you read the scriptures and you've studied those parts, you'd realize the difficulties that they were challenged with all through that journey, including the fact that many of them, when they had the opportunity to enter into the promised land, refused to go, and then for the next 40 years, they spent wandering in that wilderness. Well, Moses was with them that entire time, ministering to them and being that advocate between God and them. He was the only one who Scripture says he was face to face with God. Remember, he was up Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and so on. Moses' life is just utterly amazing. But at this point, you realize that Mount Nebo is where his life ends. God calls him to climb Mount Nebo at the end of his life, and then tells them what's going to happen. Now, Mount Nebo is 2,330 feet above sea level. The Malahat is 1,156 feet above sea level. So it's virtually twice as high as the Malahat. Long way to climb. Moses had to climb up that mountain. And it was funny because when you think about Moses and the journeys that he was on, you realize that this journey, he was from Egypt to Israel, a long journey, and so many things happened. And yet his final journey is to climb up this hill, climb up this mountain to the very top. And at that place, his life would end. You know, Scripture says that he died there. And it says that he was buried, but no one's ever found the grave. No one actually knows where he was buried. And Scripture doesn't tell us. It gives us a rough idea, but doesn't tell us where. And maybe that's good, because the interesting story about Moses is that, as you know, God would not let him pass into the promised land because of an event that happened earlier. I won't go all into that, but God would not let him. But he let him see the promised land. He let him look into it. And that's why Mount Nebo is so strategic, because when Moses got up to that mountain, this is what he would have saw. He would have looked over the whole land that God was showing him. And Deuteronomy 34 says, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, and the Lord showed him all the land. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Well, on a clear day, Moses would have seen the lush Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea, Jericho, Jerusalem. He would have looked over and saw those areas that for all those years they had waited to enter, but yet he would not enter. He would not be allowed to enter. Deuteronomy 44, the final words in the book of Deuteronomy about Moses says this: "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, for all his mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." An incredible life, but this is where he died. This is what he saw before he left. So God gave him that vision of what was to happen. Here's a man that was born beside a river, floated down that river and was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but a man whose life ends on a mountaintop. And it was like a journey of his life from the lowest to the highest. And he ends his life really on a high note, because the amazing thing, he never got into set foot in the land of Israel until the Mount of Transfiguration. We read that in the New Testament when Jesus goes up and he's transfigured. And who does he meet in that experience but Moses and Elijah? So that mountain is in northern Israel, Mount Tabor, near the Sea of Galilee, and there Moses is standing. He did get into the promised land, maybe not at the time of his physical life, but he did. And so amazing place to be at. Also, there was a brazen serpent monument at the very top. As you know from John 3, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." The scripture, Jesus spoke that, and Jesus references Moses. And he looks back to that time when there was a judgment upon Israel because they're rebelling against Moses and God's leadership. And so their serpents come and they begin to bite people and and they begin to die. God says to Moses as he cries out, he says, okay, he intercedes for them, and God says, okay, tell them, or put a serpent on top of a pole and tell them to look at that serpent. And when they do, they'll be healed. And that's what happened. I mean, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? A serpent on a pole. But what does that serpent on a pole represent? It represents Jesus. So way back then, 1,500 years before Christ, there's this example of the coming Lord and what would happen to that Savior. He would be on a cross. And when you look to him, you're saved. You find eternal life. You find salvation. So here, so long ago, was prediction, in a sense, of what was going to happen when Moses raised up that serpent on that pole, and Jesus reflects upon that back to those days. Well, moving on. Close by Mount Nebo, very close, is John the Baptist site, a place where John the Baptist baptized people and baptized Jesus. Now, there's two sites that are in dispute, but the majority of archaeologists and biblical scholars have decided that this was almost without question the place that Jesus was baptized, because they knew that John lived quite close here. He grew up quite close to this area, and and this was the particular area. Now you say, where's the water? How could you baptize in 2 inches of water? It would hurt. But the fact is, the Jordan River is not the same as what it was back then, and it's been diverted a number of different times so that water actually doesn't get into this area anymore. If I had another, I do, that picture right there is a view taken from this side looking this direction. So if you see up in here, this is actually the river bed that flows into here. But at not that long ago, there was water there, but not anymore. So this is where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And remember that when Jesus came, the first pronouncement of his glory and the ministry that he was about to begin took place right here, where the dove... the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, and he was baptized by John in the water. And this is where it happened, folks. And just an amazing place. Elijah's Hill, interesting. Elijah, remember the scriptures talk about Elijah and that an Elijah would come, and it's a prophecy of that Elijah would return. Well, that return was in the form of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was essentially the Elijah that was predicted, and he did the prophetic that Elijah had done. And so the relationship between the two, well, very interesting, because Elijah ascended to heaven. He did not die. He ascended to heaven right in this same area, in the same region. So in the same region that Elijah ascended to heaven, there was John the Baptist, who was growing up, and God was preparing him for his ministry. As you look in the scriptures, this is the same site, but just looking north. You remember that after Jesus was baptized, the scriptures say he was led into the desert for 40 days, where he had nothing to eat, he fasted, and where he was tempted by the devil through his three temptations. Well, I was just looking a little bit north there and noticed these hills here, in here, and they continue for quite a stretch further. And you know, I don't know if this is where Jesus went to. It's part of that desert. It's not a very high area, but it is desert, and it is dry, and it's hot. And maybe Jesus spent time right there. Right in some of these places where he maybe found a little bit of refuge from the sun in a cave, maybe continued. Just being there and seeing it and seeing that proximity to where he was baptized, it really drives home the fact that this really happened. Okay, so now let's move on. We're going on to Jordan. We might not even get through today here. How many of you can stay longer, like till 6 or something? I'm not a, you know, forgive me, I'm not a historian, I'm not a theologian. I studied scripture for in Bible college and seminary for 5 years. I have lots of background, but I'm not as good as this as an archaeologist would be and be able to tell you these stories. So so hopefully you can put up with me. Jerash, this is over in the Jordan area. So this is, Jordan is, the border of Jordan actually comes from, starts way up here, and you see this little line that comes down here. This is the Jordan River that flows into the Dead Sea, and then it goes all the way down to Aqaba. So all this area in here is now Jordan. But originally back in the days of Moses, it would have been the tribes of Israel would have been filling up these places. So this is Edom and Moab. These were tribes that actually warred against Israel when they were when Israel was trying to move up into the Promised Land. But when the Israelites entered into the land, two of those families decided that they would take ground up in this area here. It's Dan and I forget the other family. And they occupied those two regions up there. So at one time, a lot of this was part of Israel's territory. So in Jerash, this is Jerash. This is amazing. Jerash is a place where let me just catch up on my notes here. This is an ancient city, as old as it's somewhere between 5,500 and 6,500 years before Christ. So this is old. These are tribal groups that originally that started these areas and started building in these areas. And over the centuries, sometimes they would be abandoned for centuries, and then some other group would come and they would start building it up again. Then there'd be a war and they would lose and so on. So these areas were not built at one time; they were built over centuries and centuries. The funny thing about this particular place is it was really hidden. For a lot of those years. And since the 6th century, it was hidden in the sand until excavations began in 1925. Now, if you see the extent of Jerash, it's amazing. This is about a mile long, the city of Jerash. It's huge. It's a gigantic place. Look at some of these places. This is a hippodrome. You know what a hippodrome is? This is where they do the chariot races. And you can see, you can over on the... I'm going to go back here. Over on the left here is where the stands are and where people would sit and then watch all these races and various horse races as well as chariot races and so on and competitions going on. Jerash is one of the 10 Greek cities forming what is called the Decapolis, which simply means 10 cities. And Jesus undoubtedly would have been to this place because Scripture does mention the Decapolis. It just doesn't mention which specific cities that he attended. This is Greek and Roman architecture that was borrowed from different from the Greeks, you can see some of the amazing structures that form this place. This one here, this is called North Theater, and they actually called this the Odeon. The Odeon, in the 2nd century, they took the name Odeon. So how about that? You want to go to the Odeon? Go to Jerash. This is looking from the stage here, looking up, and Moa, you want to sit in the balcony, the cheap seats here, the nosebleed section, this is where you get. This is really, really high. And steep, they didn't seem to have the same regard that we do, although I've been to some of those hockey arenas too. They're pretty steep when you get up to the high points as well. This picture right here, you can't see it very well, but it's looking from up here downward. You get a better sense of what was happening there. This is where municipal meetings would happen, where the government of that time would be, as well as being a theater where operas and various things that they would do. This is also on that site is the Temple of Artemis. Now, there's another Temple of Artemis located in Asia Minor that was referred to on Paul's missionary journeys, but this one is called the Temple of Artemis, or some call it the Temple of Diana. And an amazing structure, because these pillars still exist. Of the 12 that original, 11 of them are still standing in a remarkable condition. Okay, so now moving on to Petra. This is, we went from up here at Drash, and now we're down to Petra. You've probably heard of Petra before. Petra is an amazing place to see in pictures, but more amazing to actually walk through it. There's nothing like it. I've never been to anywhere on this entire trip that was so amazing as to the kind of structures that you'll see. This is a map as we were going in. It's 4 kilometers in to the central, or what they call the main city or the treasury. So that you take this trail from the parking area here all the way through. And it's down hill all the way, so that means you're going uphill to get back. Not easy, not easy. You got to be in pretty good shape to get in through here back and forth, but well worth the effort. This is the beginning of our group as we start walking toward it. And you can take a cart. You can rent one as a passenger. And with a horse-drawn cart, they'll take you in there in about 10 minutes, and you'll be there, and you can take it back as well. But these are some of the things that you're going to see as you walk through there. Great canyons that merge, and great crevices that you're walking through, gigantic, and the color far richer than what you can see in these pictures. Just amazing. In the year 1812, the Swiss explorer Johann Burckhardt, disguised as an Arabian sheik, discovered this lost city. So imagine that, this city being lost all this time. When he published his report, it seemed almost unbelievable that such a picturesque place could be hidden for all those years. It was only 161 kilometers from Jerusalem, and nobody seemed to know about it. The ancient groups like the Edomites practiced the worship of sun gods, though, and also human sacrifice in this place. And in Jeremiah 49:16-18, the prophet speaks of the area losing its power and becoming inhabited, which is exactly what happened to this lost city. Because of those gross sins, God's prophecy over that place ended up being fulfilled, because it was abandoned and no one ever knew about it for many, many, many centuries. Cobblestone type of walkway and pathway into the area. And now, many of you remember Indiana Jones, Last Crusade. Almost everybody has seen these movies. This was, I think, the second or the third installment in the series that they did. Well, they actually did part of that movie right in Petra. And boom, there we are. We arrive at what they call the treasury. And this is an amazing place. You don't get to go inside it. There is a big doorway right in here, and there's rooms and so on in there. But this is all carved out of this stone. This is what those early people groups did. They were able to carve it into this stone. My brother is here today, and he's a carver. My other brother's a carver. They've handled different types of stone, and they know that there's certain type of stone you can carve easily, like soapstone, and there's others that are really brittle. Well, I don't know how hard this stone is, whether it's dolomite or whatever, but they were capable of making some magnificent structures that came from that. There's a couple of other views, and that's guess who? That's me. And then, Barb, why don't you give him a little intro? Barb, are you gonna share just briefly about what happened here? Turn your mic on.
Yeah, that's me.
I thought you were gonna share something here. Turn your mic on. Turn your mic on. No, just turn your mic on. There you are.
Okay.
Yeah, that's me. Larry wasn't quite ready to take pictures of me because I just wanted to get on a camel. And so two other ladies got on real quick, and I got on next. And so this camel, he was a nice camel. And I rode him around, you know, and the leader, the Bedouin, takes you by the rein, and then he leads you around that whole big inner court there in front of the great big temple thing. And, I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of people in there. And so anyway, I'm on this, and I didn't know how to exactly sit on it. But anyway, excuse me, I've got sunglasses in my shirt, so I'm a little bit big. But anyway, I'm walking around, and the lady next to me, she goes to First Church Nazarene at Craig Flower, and she and her husband were on the trip, and so she was there, and I was there, and then so that was fun. He led us around there, and I went around there, and I felt like, oh boy, this is really something.
So what happened when you
got
off?
Okay, what happened after I got off? Well, first of all, it was hard getting on. So Mike had to get my leg over the camel, you know, Mike Easton. He had to get my leg to get over it. And then to get off of it, somebody else had to help me get off. I guess that would be Mike again. I don't know. To get me off the camel. And then I was standing there just looking and talking to the camel. And I noticed he has big eyelashes, you know. So I put my arm down just like that. I thought, well, I just put my arm down there. Well, he decided he would like me for lunch. So he took my arm and he put it in his mouth. It's all gone now, but it had the biggest black and blue mark because he wouldn't let go. And I would, help, Larry, you're not around. And you know, like, I got my arm.
My wife is about to be eaten by a camel, and I'm not there.
Yeah, I got my arm in a camel, and he wouldn't let go, and so I started praying. God, I got to get my arm out of this camel's mouth. And so finally, I finally got it out, but it was pretty blue and black, and then after a few days, I had a big mark. But I got my arm out of the camel's mouth. Now, that was a nice camel. But anyway, that was my camel experience. So that was pretty awesome.
Thank you, Barb. I just think that camel just liked her. It was an expression of love, I'm sure.
Oh. can I finish? Sorry, okay. They were going to go up into the more tombs, and they were going to go see. And they went trekking. They went way high. Not just that one that you saw there, but there's more. There's queens, and there's another king or something up higher. And they went off, and I didn't want to go. It was too hot. So I stayed back and all by myself. I stayed back down there, and I started shopping right where all the little Bedouin markets were. And so I made my way back very slowly, and I thought, well, they're off on their trekking, they're off on their journey, they're doing their thing up there, and I'm going to get back to the information station at the very top of the hill. So I went back to the top, I started going through the caves that you see, the walls, which is amazing, and I started, and it was so hot. And anyway, I got to the ending, finally I got to the ending. And I could hardly go any further. It was so hard. And I thought, and this Bedouin came up to me. He says, you need a horse. Ride a horse. I said, no thank you. Because I figured, oh yeah, sure, you know, yeah. So I kept going. And then he comes again, and I could hardly go. You need a horse. No. I said, that's okay. Because I figured he was going to try and do the bidding, you know. So anyway, I kept going, oh boy. He came back again. This time I was ready to get a horse. So I took the Bedouin horse, and he led me over there, and he helped me go, and I talked to him about God all the way up to the info center where he let me off. I wanted to use this opportunity for Jesus. So I talked about God and about family. He had 9 children.
And I said, well, my dad came from a family of 10, so I know that that's, I know what that is. And I said, my dad was loved God, and I started just talking to him. At the end, he wanted to give me a hug. The bedroom wanted to give me a hug, and he helped me get off the horse, and he just stood there, and he just looked and grinned. And he must have thought, this is some lady. But anyway, I got off that horse, and I was so glad. I said to him, that was the best decision I ever made, was to get on this horse, because I couldn't have made it. And he was all smiles.
Thanks, Barb.
It was 20.
She actually made her way all the way back up there without me, because I was still busy. I went further down a little bit further where you see more, because this isn't just one, the treasure, they call it. This is a city. This is their main city. And so this is the more the carving and the side of the walls that they did. Now, there is a prophecy in Scripture that in the end times, when the Antichrist appears, that the Jews will be under great persecution, and they will flee to the mountains. And there's a lot of people who are thinking, because of the Scripture, that this is the area they're going to flee to, that they can occupy many of these places. Like, there could be 100,000 people that could live in these areas if they had water and food and so on. So who knows if this is going to play a role in the final days. As you can see from some of the heights that you can climb as well. And so then we are on our way back, and again, as the sun changes during the day, you're seeing different light and effects upon those walls and canyons as you walk through. And so there we are. So now on to Aqaba. Boy, we're not getting very far, am I? Okay, so Aqaba, again, located down near the Red Sea. Look at that. In Aqaba, there's even a border that goes across the water. Isn't that amazing? Hey, you guys are taking me seriously. No, there's no border there that's there. There's an imaginary border, because it really does exist, but this is Egypt and this is Israel. There's a hotel here in Israel and a hotel there in Egypt. But there is a border right across here. When we got on the bus to leave, we had to come across that border, and boy, there's tight security there. The security to get into Israel is pretty simple at the airport, but when you're trying to get from Jordan into Israel here, it's a challenge. Did I say this was Israel? No, this is Egypt, this is Israel. Forget that last section, but this is the border. So what we did here was we went on a snorkeling trip, 8 o'clock in the morning. There we were, we get on that boat, Mike and Melanie right here, and we were to go out on this boat. Well, amazing, this experience, because I thought we'd go to a bay that was really calm and quiet. Instead, the wind was blowing like crazy. There was white caps on the water, and the boat stops, says, okay, this is it, jump in. Like, do you know that with the current and the wind blowing, if you didn't do anything but just sit there with your life jacket in the water, then within about a half a day or so, you'd be in Saudi Arabia, because that wind would have blown you. So I thought, you got crazy. So, but when I realized personally that I couldn't do this, because the need to paddle, use your fins a lot, that's hard on the lower back. And I had an experience one time where my back seized up on me for a week, so I didn't go, and I shot pictures instead. And I got lots of them as the group. They were brave enough to get in there anyway. And so let's just run that number 53. It's really brief. Here's an idea. We have to have a rope behind the boat. Behind the boat, it looked pretty calm. And, so we had to have a rope because their current was going so fast towards Saudi Arabia. So for a while, they just hung back and held on the rope and looked down a little bit into the water to see the many different tropical fish that you'd see there. And then they moved on. Masada. Many of you have heard of Masada, maybe looked into it a little bit. Masada is a wonderful, amazing place, but it also has a sad history to it. This is at the bottom of Masada. We got to take a gondola to get up to the top, so you can see how high it is. But once you're up there, what an amazing view. And one of the things about Israel is the terrain. Israel is the size of Vancouver Island. But if you drove at Vancouver Island, you'd see pretty much the same terrain everywhere. There's some variations and so on. Not in Israel. You can drive from one end of Israel to the other, and you'd be amazed at how the terrain changes. From huge mountains to moderate-sized hills to really low points like the Dead Sea to desert, hot deserts to green, plush, lush areas. It just constantly changes. All that fitted into an area the size of Vancouver Island. So up at Masada, you can see some of the structures that have been built up there. This is by King Herod. Now, King Herod, this amazing guy. This guy was an evil man, but he was an amazingly intelligent guy. He built so many cities in Israel, this is one of them where he constructed on top of this hill. This is just showing some of the original structures that were there. This was Herod's bedroom where Barb and I are standing there. So we have the privilege of saying we stood in King Herod's bedroom. This is another area, just thought it was a neat shot. And this is an amazing thing. Herod was great at building things, but he also was great at figuring out how do you get water? Because you can't have a structure or a building or a place where people are going to live if you don't have water. So he figured out how to get water to places. And every place was different. This one, not only did they have water, but he wanted something more than that. He wanted to have steam baths and saunas. So what they did was these two pictures show the outside and the inside. Okay, so the holes here represent these holes here. So you're looking on the outside. They drilled through here, and I'm not sure what this film was that they put in there, but from the inside, what happens is you can't see it because the picture didn't come out clear here, but these are pillars of about this high and concrete little pillars. And by the way, Herod invented concrete. They built these little pillars, and then on top of these pillars, they laid a floor. So what would happen is they would fill it with water under the floor. The sun would beat down through these holes and would heat the water, and the water would steam up, and there would be your steam bath. Or they could control it so that they could turn it into more of just a sauna. Or you could just have heated floors. Like, look at that, heated floors way back then, but I bet you many of you don't have heated floors in your house. So there's Herod, amazing. Now this is an overview of or a model of what you're looking at in Masada. The living areas are up here. This is all the water. This surrounding hills here is where they would capture water at different points, and they would funnel it down into the mountainside, and it would fill up these giant cisterns. And from those cisterns, they had water enough to keep them for 20 years. So as long as it kept on raining from time to time. But you also notice here, this section right here, this is new. Not new in modern days, but new because the story of Masada is about a people that had been abandoned for quite a while when Israel came under siege. There was a rebellion in Israel against the Roman rule around AD 70. And as the Jews rebelled, the Romans came in with a real crunch, and they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. You know the whole story of that. But at the point where everybody was dispersed, there were some groups that decided, we've got to flee, but let's go to Masada and take refuge up here. So a group of 960 men, women, and children took the refuge up here. Well, after the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans came and decided these 960 people, 1,000 people up here, we're not going to let them stay there either. We're going to get rid of them all. So they came into, they laid siege to Masada. And what they did was it was impossible for the Romans to get up here. They had the advantage the Israelis had the advantage up here. So what the Romans did was they built with large stones and soil they took from the mountainside, and they filled this area in here. It would have been down here when they started, but they filled it all up. And so you can see it in, you can see it in other pictures, where so that they could get to the point where they could charge the gate. And so there's the mountains there that are where water would drain from. And then this picture here, these couple of pictures, this picture here shows the embankment that they built, the Romans built, to get up to the this area right in here. So you can see that point there is about that point right there. And these are the hills behind it. So they laid siege to the gate of the main entrance to Masada. And as the Romans were preparing this, the Jews in this area said, look, we've done everything we can. At this point, it took several months before they're actually at the gate. And finally, the Jews realized they're not going to be able to defeat the Romans. They're going to lose this campaign. And so what they decided to do, they felt that when the Romans would get in, they would kill the men, they would rape the women, and they'd take the children as slaves, because that's what they did. So the sad story is, whether right or wrong, these people decided that they would end their lives there. And so what happened was they appointed a team of 10 men who went through and took the lives of each of the wives and their children. And then one man, they drew straws, and one man was appointed to take the lives of the other 9. And then he himself committed suicide. So when the Romans broke through that gate, they were expecting to find this mass of people. And instead, all they found were their bodies. There was 2 women and their children that hid in a small area, a cave in there, and they lived to tell the story. So that's how we know what happened. So a sad story, but at that point, that was the end of Israel. That was the end of Israel as we knew right then. For the years that they had occupied that land from the time when Moses came, that ended Israel until 1948, when Israel again became a nation. So for 2,000 years, Israel did not have a homeland, and they walked and were dispersed around the whole world. But then in 1948, why it's so important, and living in our day and our times, that in 1948, God brought the people back to that land that they had been, that they had to flee. And that's just a group as we said goodbye to Masada. You can see the view from there of the Dead Sea. I'm going to end there. Next week, we've got lots more. I'll pick up a little bit here where we left off and move further into some of the most amazing things that you've ever seen, including the Dead Sea, Qumran, En Gedi, I should say, as well as moving toward areas like Megiddo, where Armageddon is to take place, the Golan Heights, the Sea of Galilee, that's a wonderful place where Jesus spent most of his ministry, the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, Capernaum, where the synagogue where Jesus went and read from Isaiah, place where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. It's amazing because the synagogue and the place where he's healed, you could almost throw a stone. That's how close Peter lived to the synagogue. And Bethlehem, the shepherd's fields, amazing, amazing place, the shepherd's field. And then, of course, Jerusalem itself. That's a story by itself. And I hope you can come back. I can't say enough about it. It's just an amazing experience. But I hope that in the whole course of it, you're just not able to say, well, that's nice, see those pictures, and you go home. I hope that God is able to minister to you through them, that the Word of God would come more afresh as it has with us. I know it's not the same as being there, but it certainly has been a revelation to us. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this morning, and we're thankful for this wonderful experience that you gave us, and pray that you would use these images and these words shed and shared. They use it in the lives of each one here, that somehow, God, you would speak to us about what this land means and about the history that is so real, more real now, God, having been there, than to even read it on the pages of your scripture. We thank you, Father, and we ask your grace and blessing on each one here in Jesus' name.